Good morning, and a warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning as we gather as the Lord's people and as we gather this morning around the Lord's Supper. Notices are in the notice sheet that Ray's just been handing round. Just one or two things to highlight on that, just to say that, to remind folk that we're not having our evening worship here in the hall tonight. Instead, we're meeting with St. Columba's at the earlier time of 5 o'clock, where there's a Thanksgiving service and a commissioning service for Ali Sewell. So you'll be invited to go up to St. Columba's at 5 o'clock this evening for that service. Other notices, just to say that next Sunday we have our anniversary service here in the hall at 11, and my understanding is we'll have some food at the end of that service. Is that right? It is indeed. So there will be a lunch after that service as we celebrate 4 years as a congregation together. Also to say that during the week, the ladies' Bible study group resumes on Tuesday at 1:30, and they are in study 5, is what I've been told, but it's open to all ladies in the congregation, so if you'd like to come along, that's 1:30 here in the hall on Tuesday afternoon. Also to say that Kirk Session has agreed to appoint Ray as a voluntary gospel worker to assist myself, and there's a little notice about that there. If you want any other details about that, you can speak to myself, or you can try and speak to Ray as well if you want as well, and he'll try and help you out. He will simply be working with us while he's studying at ETS and doing his degree program there, an opportunity for him to gain experience and for us to benefit from his gifts and talents as well. The weekend away, Mr. Ivor MacDonald from Coke Bridge has agreed to be the speaker at that weekend away. And again, there are leaflets through in the door outside there to the left. If you want to pick up a form and fill it in as soon as possible, that would be great as we try to make arrangements. Also, I'd like to welcome Catherine back from her holiday. She's back safe and sound. And if you want to find out all about that and their various adventures, you can have a chat with her at the end. Also, we're pleased to welcome back Andrew Mowgli McLeod, who's with us again this morning. Andrew, it's good to have you back in our midst, and if you want to catch up with all his news, then you can speak to him at the end of the service. I would also like to welcome into our fellowship two people who've been worshiping with us for some time, and they've formally joined and been admitted as members, and that's Stuart and Lorna Duffus, who join us from South Leith Parish Church, where they have had a long-standing involvement. They stay very locally, and many of you will know them. I'm going to ask them both just to stand up so you'll know exactly who we're speaking about. Yes, sir. There we are. That's Stuart and Lorna there. Stuart involved a long-standing involvement with South Leith Church, 73 years. So that's quite a long time. Probably giving away too much there about his age, but Lorna had been involved there for about 42 years. But we're delighted to have them in our fellowship, and we're delighted that they're part of our church, and we look forward to getting to know them better in the months and years, God willing, that lie ahead. Right, sorry, that was a bit of a barrage of notices this morning. Let me read as a call to worship some verses from Psalm 95. Where we read, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." Well, let's join together in our opening item of praise. We're going to sing a paraphrase from the Scottish Psalter of that these opening verses of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Come, let us everyone a joyful noise make to the rock of our salvation. Let's stand to sing together. Together, let's pray. Lord, we seek to come into your presence this morning with praise on our lips. We come to sing and indeed to make a joyful noise before you. We come to declare your goodness and your greatness. We come to proclaim the excellencies of your persons. We come to celebrate and to shout to the world that you are our God and that by grace and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are your people. We belong to you. We thank you that you are indeed a great God. As the psalmist says, king over all other gods and idols and beings in this world, sovereign over all things. Powerful in so many different ways. Lord, you are omnipotent. And so we thank you that we see something of your power in the world in which we live, in the creation. We acknowledge that you are the creator of all things. Indeed, the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains, the sea, the dry land, all belong to you because you fashioned all with your mighty word and your mighty hand. You are our maker, and we acknowledge that gladly this morning. And Lord, we're pleased to acknowledge that you are not only our maker and creator, but that you are also our redeemer and our savior. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, you are the redeemer of those enslaved to the false gods and idols of this world. That through Jesus Christ, you are the great deliverer of those in need. The great savior of those who are by nature under the judgment and wrath of a holy God. The great healer of a broken humanity. The great seeker of those lost in the darkness of rebellion, and indeed in the darkness of this world. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our great Redeemer and Saviour. We thank you that he is over all. We thank you that he is our all in all, that he is everything to us, Creator and Redeemer. And Lord, so we pray and ask that as we gather ourselves together this morning, that we would indeed worship you, and that we would bow down before you and humble ourselves before you, acknowledge your greatness and goodness and our own smallness. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us. We thank you that you're interested in our little lives. We thank you that you have a purpose for us. You've not left us alone. That we belong to your family. We are your sons and daughters, children of the living God. And this by grace, all of your mercy. Lord, bless us this morning. Forgive us our many sins. Oh Lord, they are too many to number. And yet, Lord, your forgiveness is full and your pardon is complete. Lord, lead us in our worship, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And as we gather as your people, as a family of believers, so we pray together in words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray. Praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Well, as we gather this morning, we gather, as always, round the Word of God. But we also gather this morning around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our practice normally when we do that to declare our faith together as a church and as the people of God. And we're going to do that this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to invite you to stand, and then we'll declare our faith together in the words of this ancient creed. If you're not a Christian, or you're not sure that you're a Christian, then just stand with us as we declare our faith together. So let's stand as a church. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.
We're going to remain standing, and we're going to sing our next item of praise before the youngsters go out to Sunday Club. And we're going to sing the song, Jesus is the Name We Honour. And let's remain standing to sing this together.
Jesus.
is the Father's splendor. Jesus is the Father's joy. He will return to reign in majesty, and every eye at last shall see that Jesus is our God. We will glorify, we will lift Him high, we will give Him honor and praise. We will glorify, we will lift Him high, we will give Him honor and praise.
Now, it is quite warm in here. So if you feel the need to take your jacket off, as I have demonstrated, then feel free to do so. I'm going to invite Ray to come and read to us from Galatians, and he's going to read to us from Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and that's on page 974 of our church Bible. Ray.
Formerly, when you did not know God,
you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elements, principles of this world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, because as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who knows us. Who knows us inside out, who knows everything about us, from whom nothing is hidden, but indeed all is disclosed. Lord, forgive us when we fail to remember that and to live in the light of it, and when we fail to live before your face, and we think we can hide from you, hide secrets from you. Lord, our lives are an open book before you, and we pray that you would help us to remember that. Remember that this morning as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, help us to be open with you, and help us also to be open with one another. Lord, we thank you that you, despite the fact that you know all about us, you love us and you care for us. It's hard sometimes to believe, hard sometimes to take it. But that is the wonder of the gospel. That's the good news, that we're sinners, saved by grace alone. And so, Lord, as we gather, we pray for one another. We think of different families and different individuals and different people in our congregation. Different struggles, different challenges in life. And yet, Lord, we pray for one another that you would help us to be your servants. Help us to be true to you in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we pray, as you know, that Christ himself would be being formed in us, and being, he would be reflected by us. May we be able to say with the apostle, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, continue to press us into the mould, not of this world, but into the mould of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be like him, not simply in some external way, but inside, that he would be formed within us, and we would take on and take to ourselves those characteristics of his nature, his love and compassion and humility and grace and honesty and integrity and truthfulness. Lord, how we need the help of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray for one another this morning. We pray for us that you might work your purposes out, and that you might help us to be bold in speaking about Jesus. Help us to live out the gospel, but help us also to speak the gospel and to share it with those that we come into contact with. Lord, we think of the great needs of our day and generation, the needs of our land. We think of all the problems associated with political issues and all sorts of problems that seem to be affecting the whole of society today. And yet, Lord, we know that there is only one answer, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that there is only one answer, and that's to be found in the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember that, and that you would help us to pray for the work of the gospel in these days. We thank you for new works beginning, and we thank you for new churches being established. We think of the work of 20 Schemes, and we think of Mez and others who are involved in that work in the housing estates, not just here in Scotland, but indeed across the UK. Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless and resource that ministry, that many men and women and boys and girls may be reached with the good news of Jesus and brought in to the family of God. And we pray for church plants in our own free church context. We think of Tom Muir down at Esk Valley, and we think of what's going on there. We think of the church plant with Neil at Morningside. And we think of Ali down in Haddington. Lord, we commit these works to you at their various stages, and pray that through them you may be pleased to draw men and women and boys and girls to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we pray that you would be with those who are unwell at this time. We think of some who are laid aside, some who are in hospital that we know, some who are housebound, some who are struggling with different problems and issues in their lives. Lord, we bring them to you. Some of them are believers, and we pray that through these difficult experiences that they may be drawn closer to you. Indeed, some are not believers, and we pray that through perhaps difficulty and hardship and trouble, that you may be pleased to reveal yourself to them and to comfort them with the good news of Jesus Christ, with a comfort that extends beyond the horizons of this life, but extends into that life that is surely to come. Lord, we look forward in faith, and we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come soon, and that we would be ready and prepared for his coming. Lord, hear our prayers. Receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing before we come to look at this passage in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to sing a hymn, Come, O Fount of Every Blessing. And again, it's a kind of prayer for renewal, and so that we won't get taken off course in our Christian lives. And that's part of the purpose of Paul writing this letter to the Galatians. He was concerned that they were going off course, and he did not want them to wander away. So let's stand to sing this together. A Bible, then let's open it at Galatians chapter 4 and that passage that Ray read for us, verses 8 through 20. And many years ago, more years now than I care to remember, I was part, used to be in the boys' brigade, and I was part of a kind of expedition camp we were sent on, and we were kind of driven out to some moorland location. Appeared to be in the middle of nowhere. In fact, it was in the middle of nowhere. And we were kind of expected to spend a night and then to make our way home from there. And it was an interesting experience. But at one point in the journey, we encountered an individual, a man, who assured us that we were heading in the wrong direction. He was very confident and he was very convincing. He was very persuasive. And he very helpfully pointed us in what he claimed was the right way. Now, a few hours later, after trudging through rough and boggy terrain, we discovered that we had been completely misled. Our helpful stranger had, by design or not, we will never know, pointed us in entirely the wrong direction. Instead of getting closer to our destination, we had in fact been travelling farther from it. The realisation of our error was, as you can imagine, not received kindly. And I suppose the moral of the story is something like, be careful who you listen to. And over the past few weeks, we've been seeing how this letter of Paul to the Galatians was written to a people who had likewise been listening to the wrong voices and had been given the wrong directions. And as a consequence, they too found themselves on the wrong path. Instead of moving closer to Christ, it transpires they were actually moving further away from him. And Paul wants to see them getting back on track. He wants them to turn around and follow their original path. Because he realizes if they keep going on this road, dominated by the rules and regulations and the works of the Mosaic law, they will never make it home to heaven. And in the verses before us this morning, I think we catch a sense, and as we read them, we got a sense of it, didn't we, of Paul's passionate concern for the Galatian believers. He's very afraid that rather than listen to the gospel directions that he is giving them, they will continue to listen to the false words of his opponents and be led further away from Christ. So let me suggest three things that Paul does here in the verses before us this morning. And the first is that kind of in verses 8 through 11, Paul gives us some kind of analysis of the Galatian problem. And he makes it clear to them that he wants them to avoid idolatry and slavery. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Remember how they were pagans? We thought a little bit about that last week. They were pagans, they were worshipping all sorts of different things. Then he says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how then can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Then he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you, he says, in vain. And you get a sense of his passion. And what those verses, I think, make clear to us is that it was some form of idolatry that was the issue here. The directions that the false teachers were giving were leading the Galatians back into idolatry. Before they had come to faith, they had been pagan idolaters. Their lives mired in immorality and ignorance. They did not know God. And yet through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they'd been set free from that. And they'd come into a relationship with the living God. Paul says they had come to know God, or rather they had come to be known by God. This was not of their own doing. This was all of God. Through Christ they'd been set free to serve and to worship the one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. And they tasted something of the freedom of Christ and his gospel. Freedom from the power and the penalty of sin. But what troubles Paul is that the Galatians were now turning away from that freedom that they enjoyed in Jesus Christ to embrace another form of idolatry and slavery. Their observing of various Jewish festivals was, according to Paul, not a progression, but a regression. And in fact, Paul's words are very shocking and startling, not least when we consider his own upbringing as a Pharisee. Because what Paul says here, that in adopting a religion of rules, regulations, the Galatians were in principle doing the same thing as going back to paganism. Earning one's own salvation through scrupulous biblical adherence and religion can be just as much as an enslavement to idols as outright paganism with all its immorality. Martin Luther, in his treatise on good works, wrote this: all those who do not in all their works trust in God's favour, grace and goodwill, but rather seek his favour in other things or in themselves, do not keep the first commandment and practice real idolatry, even if they were to do the works of all the other commandments. If we doubt or do not believe that God is gracious and pleased with us, or if we presumptuously expect to please him through our works, then all our compliance with the law is pure deception. Outwardly honouring God, but inwardly setting up self as a false saviour. A fascinating words. Penetrating analysis. And we can think of that. We used the illustration last week of the parable of the prodigal sons in Luke 15. You know, the younger immoral son and the one very moral elder son. Both of them in some way estranged from their father. Both alienated. And yet at the end of the story, the immoral son kind of repents, goes into his father. The moral one stays outside and is angry. And the idea there is that this idolatry and slavery of religion is very dangerous. The irreligious person often recognizes that they're far from God. There's no pretense there. But sometimes, of course, religious people do not know that they're far from God. This is why Paul was so afraid for the Galatians. This new slavery to non-gods actually was going to be worse than the old. They would not know that they were far away from their Father in heaven. Because anything that takes the place of the living God in our lives is, in a sense, an idol. Even good things, moral things, religious things. There's a big difference between authentic Christianity and kind of religious moralism. You can be very religious and yet not know God at all. You can put your trust and confidence not in Jesus Christ, but in your own religious activity. We can look religious and yet our hearts can be far from God. Was it William Cowper said, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." And so I think there's a challenge for us here, isn't there? When we look at this problem that Paul analyzes here. Do we really know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we just caught up in religion? Do we really know God in our hearts? Are we content with just some religious activity? Do we really know God's love in Christ? Or actually, are we really keeping him at arm's length? At the end of the day, I suspect that the key thing is not how much our hearts are set upon God, but rather to realize just how much his heart is set upon us. That we are his sons and daughters. It's in being known by him that we are set free from idols to serve and to worship him. So from analysing this problem, I think then Paul then turns to make an appeal to the Galatians' past. And that we find that in verses 12 through 16. And this appeal is that he wants them to hold on to the truth of the gospel. He doesn't want them to continue going back into this wrong direction. I entreat you, I plead with you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You knew it was because of a bodily ailment I preached the gospel to you. Though my condition was a trial, you did not scorn or despise me. You received me as an angel of God, as a messenger of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? If possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So Paul is going back to the way in which the Galatians first received Paul and the truth of the gospel message. And it appears that when Paul first preached the gospel in Galatia, it was because of some medical problem that had to be attended to. Perhaps he had to stop there in that area to receive medical assistance and attention. We're not told what this ailment was. A number of suggestions have been made by commentators, among the most popular ideas are those that believe that Paul's infirmity was due to an eyesight problem. And so that's why we, you know, there was an ophthalmic condition perhaps stemming from his original encounter with Christ on the Damascus Road. You remember how he was blinded? And that may, you know, that reference to you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. You know, that seems to me at least to indicate that something of that nature may well have been the problem. Other suggestions are, you know, his, you know, persecution, the beatings he received. So, but however we, whatever that was, I think the picture that's painted here is not of a kind of powerful apostle coming to Galatia in great splendor, but someone who's pretty weak, frail, afflicted with many troubles, maybe partially blind. And Paul's point here is to remind the Galatians how they received him. Despite his problems, despite his appearance, they didn't turn him away, they didn't despise him. They received him as a messenger from God. And even as if he was Jesus himself. They didn't reject him, they embraced him. And as they embraced him, they embraced the truth of the gospel that he proclaimed. And I think even in that, there's a kind of important lesson for us. We live in a culture, do we not, in which everything seems to depend not on the question of whether a message is true or not, but actually on how it's packaged. We see this in the media, see it in politics as well. Less and less focus on issues and argument, much more on personality and style. Packaging. And there is a danger, I think, that in the church we simply mirror the world and uncritically adopt or accept its emphasis and methods. Our focus becomes more on marketing than it is upon the truth. When everything seems to be about appearance and style rather than the truth and substance, then we're on a slippery slope. Very quickly, the truth is sacrificed in favour of image and style, because that's what's important, you see. The packaging starts to distort the message. But what we're reading here tells us that the gospel sometimes comes to us, indeed I would say often comes to us, wrapped in unlikely and unusual packaging. Doesn't come... It's a message that comes in weakness and frailty and brokenness. Not in might and power. I've used this illustration before, but there's that beautiful account of C.H. Spurgeon's conversion. He tells it in his autobiography. It's a great, he writes so well, and I thought I'd read it to you. This is what he said. I think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, shoemaker, tailor, or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it's well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was this: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly. That did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said, in broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Someone you say, wait, we must wait for the Spirit working. You've no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. The good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend into heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death. If you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. Spurgeon says, I saw at once the way of salvation. And friends, that is still the way of salvation. Not looking to yourself. Not looking to others. Looking to Jesus. And putting your faith and your trust in him. In spite of the packaging, which is pretty strange packaging in the primitive Methodists all those years ago, Spurgeon received the truth and the blessing of the gospel as he looked to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians? He says, I came to you, brothers. I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is what happened to the Galatians. Through Paul, in all his weakness, they had received Christ. So why were they abandoning Paul's gospel directions and listening to the voice of others? Why were they now beginning to look on Paul as an enemy, not as a friend? And Paul's saying, look, I'm still telling you the truth. I'm still preaching the gospel to you. They may not want to hear it because it brings a rebuke and a challenge to their behavior. It may be an unattractive truth, but it's still the truth. We must continue to receive the truth of the gospel and embrace it, even when it's hard, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's an unpalatable word for us. Are you holding on to the truth of the gospel? Are you still receiving and embracing the truth of the gospel? Even when it's rebuking you or correcting you, are you still receiving it? What about when it wounds you or bruises you? When it invites you to change direction in your life? When it's a word of challenge? What then? What about when that word comes in an unlikely packaging? Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. So Paul analyzes and he appeals. And then thirdly here, he agonizes and quickly here, verses 17 through 20. And he agonizes in these verses over the Galatians' progress. He wants to see them become more like Jesus. He says this: they make much of you for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. So Paul turns to speak of those teachers that had come in amongst the Galatians, furnished them with these wrong directions. And the contrast he draws is between the desire of those promoting the Mosaic Law and Paul as an apostle of Christ. It's this kind of difference, really, between true and false ministry in the church. False teachers were ingratiating themselves, not because they were really interested in their well-being, because they wanted to separate them from Paul's influence. The Galatians were being seduced. These men flattered them, ingratiated themselves in order to win them over. They sought a following for themselves. They were motivated by the love of human praise. They wanted to be made much of, to be sought out, to be depended on. And to get this kind of ego-building attention, they told the Galatians that they would be shut out from God's final blessing if they didn't accept the teaching. Paul himself is only concerned that the Galatians become more like Christ. This is his great passion, that Christ would be formed in them. He longs to see that evidence and fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And this is really what all Paul's efforts and energies had been expended for. This is what he anguishes over. Paul's great desire is not to reproduce himself in his hearers, but to see Christ formed. And he desires that the Galatians would once again see something of the beauty and the glory of the gospel and be wooed and won over by Christ. He longed that they would not be pressed into the mould of this world in the religion, but be pressed into the mould of the living Christ. For Christ is not formed in us by our own efforts and energies. He's formed in us by faith, and by faith alone. Faith in the gospel, faith in Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. John Piper writes this. It's really quite simple. He always says that. It's really quite simple. The Son of God comes and shapes us from within if we rely on him to come and shape us. The Son takes shape in those who abandon themselves to him. Christ takes shape in a life that is willing to become putty in God's hands. Christ presses the shape of his own face into the clay of our soul when we cease to be hard and resistant. And when we take our own amateur hands off and admit that we are not such good artists as he is. You know, one of the marks of false teachers and cults is often the way in which prominent leaders produce little clones of themselves. They want to reproduce themselves in their hearers. This is not the way of the gospel. Beware those who seek followers for themselves rather than followers for Christ. True gospel ministers work to see Christ reproduced in their hearers. Paul wanted them to grow in likeness to Christ. He wanted them to become like Jesus. And this was his great passion. I wonder if it is our great passion. What do we anguish over? As parents, do we anguish over our children, that Christ may be formed in them? Do we anguish over one another, that Christ may be formed in us? Are we aiming to be like Christ? And are we seeking to help others be like him? And if we are, then whose directions are we following? Who are we really listening to? Do we really know God in our hearts? Or are we just being religious? When the Word of God brings challenge and rebuke and criticism, do we receive it or do we oppose it and reject it? What is our great passion? That Christ may be fully formed in us? It's only when we listen to, obey the gospel, that we're set on the right road. The road that leads us closer to Christ. As Cowper puts it, so shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame, so purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Friends, let's not be mired in religious idolatry. Let's put our faith completely in Jesus Christ. Let's not be taken up with the pattern of this world, image and packaging and all of that. Friends, we worship a crucified Saviour. And friends, let's long for the reality of Jesus Christ Himself being formed within us, that we may become like Him and that we may truly serve Him. Let's work. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we need Your help. We hear so many voices and people giving us different directions and the way to go. Lord, help us to take our directions from You and from Your Word, from Your Gospel. Help us not to travel the path of idolatry, but Lord, help us to have Christ set up as Lord and King over all our lives. And Lord, we pray that He would press His image into our souls and into our hearts and into our lives in a powerful way by the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would not be taken in by the pattern of this world, but rather, Lord, we would be found as Spurgeon of old, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's sing together. Before we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing "Oh for a Closer Walk with God."
So shall my walk be.
As we come to the Lord's table, let me read these verses written by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. The invitation is given to come and to take and eat, and to take the cup and to drink. That invitation is extended to those who are baptized Christians, to those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to those who have been born again of his Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian, then simply take these moments as we take bread and wine together, take these moments to reflect on what you've heard, and to think about where you stand before God. It's interesting how that language of idolatry, as human beings, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We've substituted other things for the place for God himself. And the essence of our salvation is in God himself in Christ, substituting himself for us. It's interesting when we think of the packaging. Bread and wine. What do they speak to us of? The broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood. The message of the gospel is a message of a crucified Jew. And there's no way around that. That is never going to be sexy. It's never going to be cool. But that's the message. He's the one we're to look to. And as we come to the Lord's table, as we take bread and wine, may we be strengthened by his Holy Spirit. And may something of Christ be formed within us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he is, for all that he's done, for sinners like us. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our petty idolatries. Forgive us our weakness and frailty. Forgive us our sinful selfishness. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, as we look to him, there is complete pardon and indeed a new status given us, that we belong in your family and that you love us with an everlasting love. Lord, remind us of that great reality that is in Jesus Christ. We can't find it anywhere else. We may look everywhere else, but we'll never find it. Can only be found in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may that be true for us. Help us not to be content with just religious things. Lord, help us to be content with nothing but Christ himself. Lord, we thank you for him, for his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the promise of his coming again. We thank you that he came and died in our place, that we might be forgiven and that we might be yours. We thank you that we were bought with a price, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well, we thank you for these elements of bread and wine, these elements that speak to us of all that Christ has done for us. And Lord, as we take them, Lord, may we feed on Christ by faith. And may he truly be formed within us by your Holy Spirit. Receive our thanks and our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. When they will break bread and we'll pass the cup around, I think this morning we'll take the cup and we'll retain the cup, and then we'll drink the cup together as a church. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The same way he took the cup after supper, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So take the bread and eat, take the cup, and let us remember him. Paul says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who stands at the center. We thank you for Jesus himself, our crucified and risen Saviour. O Lord, may each of us here be found not looking to other things or to even to other people, but Lord, may we be found always looking to Jesus. And we pray these things and ask them in his name for your glory. Amen. We'll close our service this morning by singing a hymn that speaks of the cross. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the Getty version, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. We'll stand to sing this together. Thank you. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace this day and always. Amen.